You ever gotten lost on the road before? I remember I was traveling back from a gospel meeting up in northwest Alabama in a rural congregation, and this is before GPS, and I was kind of new to the area, and I'd only been up there once before, and it was dark, it was late at night, and I missed a turn, and it was a long while before I realized I had missed a turn. And it was a little scary because it was just completely dark, deserted. There wasn't even a house I could see, let alone a gas station where you could pull off and ask directions for the way back. What do you do when you realize you've missed a turn or you're going in the wrong direction? Well, to continue going in the wrong direction isn't going to help you out at all. What you do when you realize that is you stop, you turn around, and you come back. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we talk about Hezekiah. We're in the middle of a series, for those that are with us for the first time, looking at the kings of Judah. And these kings provide for us either positive or negative examples of what we ought to be. And we learn as much from the negative examples as we do from the positive. And we've looked so far at several kings who have taught us through their sins and through their shortcomings. But tonight we're going to look at a very positive example of what a king ought to be. The kingdom had taken a very wrong turn and had been going in the wrong direction for some time until Hezekiah took the throne and turned them back in the way that they should go. And I hope that this lesson will be an encouragement to you, especially if you have been going down the wrong road in your life. Encourage you to make the restoration that you need to make to come back to God. We've been beginning each lesson with a rudimentary timeline of the history of Israel. We began with the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. If you want to fill this in on your timeline again, each reigning 40 years apiece. The division taking place in 931 BC, and we had the northern kingdom, northern 10 tribes of Israel splitting off, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom being taken into captivity in 722 BC. And I just learned this week, you always learn something new when you study the kings, that it's 722, the end of the year, is when the siege began, and then the beginning of the year in 721 is when the siege ended and they were taken into captivity. And then 586 B.C. is when Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken off into captivity. You read about these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, covering the reigns of Saul and David, and then 1 and 2 Kings, the reign of Solomon and the divided kingdom, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, where we read about the reign of David, Solomon, and then those kings that followed in David's line in the southern kingdom of Judah. And there were 20 kings in the north and in the south. And here are the 20 kings, or 19 kings and one queen, illegitimate queen, in the south. And here are the kings of whom it was said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see roughly half of them. The kings that we are covering in this series, we looked at David and Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, who was not a king but saved Joash from the wrath of Athaliah, Uzziah, we looked at last night, Hezekiah tonight, and Manasseh and Josiah. We're to the big three. And these are big lessons, and I must just tell you that we're not going to be able to cover all of them in detail. We're only going to be able to hit some of the highlights of their reigns. But certainly we're going to finish out this series with the big three, as they say. Hezekiah. All of the kings are judged by how they treated God, and they're judged by how they treated the house of the Lord. The word temple occurs in 1 and 2 Chronicles 16 times. More commonly is the phrase house of God or house of the Lord, used 204 times in 1 and 2 Chronicles. 114 times when they were building the temple, when Solomon was building, or David was preparing for the house of the Lord. But then after the temple was prepared, the house of God or the house of the Lord is given reference 90 times. And so you get the idea that this was very important. A king was judged based on how he either defiled the house of the Lord, as many of the kings did, or how, as like Hezekiah, they tried to restore the worship of the Lord in the house of God. I might suggest to you that that's the same way that we are judged by God. Only we're not judged by how we treat this building. You understand that God is not worshipped in temples made with hands. But in the New Covenant, we are the temple of God, the dwelling place, the tabernacling place of God. And God judges us based on how we treat His house. We are the house of God. And so, when you study the Chronicles, when you study the kings of Judah and think about how they were treating the temple, think about yourself. The restoration that they were making was cleansing the temple, cleaning out the idolatry from God's house. The cleansing we must be taking very serious attention to is the cleansing of our lives. And we very much show our attitude toward God by how we treat His house. And so let's keep that application in mind as we read this story tonight and the rest of the stories as they pertain to the house of the Lord. Now, if you remember back to the previous chart, actually, let me just go back. You see that on Monday night we talked about Athaliah. Notice that the kings that followed her short reign as queen, those 7 years, are all shaded in the lighter blue, which means that it was not said of them that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of them, it says that they did what was right in His sight. But that doesn't mean everything was going well in the kingdom. We noted that Joash, who was saved from Athaliah, he served the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, who was his adopted father, the high priest. But as soon as Jehoiada died, what happened? He turned to serve those foreign gods. That's when things really started to turn downhill. Amaziah, we noticed, he served the Lord and did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the historian said not with his whole heart. After he, by God's grace, had defeated the Ammonites, what did he do? He took the gods of the Ammonites and worshipped them. Uzziah, we looked at last night, was one of the better kings. Did a lot of great things for the Lord. But his heart was filled with pride. And then when we come to Jotham, we see a similar pattern. Not all bad, but certainly not all good. In fact, I want you to see a verse here in chapter 27. If you've already turned to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 1, it says, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Notice what it says of him in verse 2. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except that he did not enter the temple of the Lord. So that sounds pretty good. But the people still followed corrupt practices. I'm going to put an emphasis, just underline in your mind, or you can underline in your Bible, still practiced. Now, the last four kings, it did not say of them that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So why does it say here that they still followed corrupt practices? It means that these practices were going on all along. Even though the king was overall judged by the historian as being a righteous king, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people were not following that leadership. They were doing corrupt things, worshiping idols. This had been going on for some time. And again, as I said before, beginning with Jehoshaphat, when the line of the kings of Israel and the line of the kings of Judah joined in that marriage, Things in Judah were going downhill. And so that gives us a context for the reign of Ahab. When Ahab comes on the scene, we are dealing with a very different kingdom now. And we read in chapter 28 and verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. Where did he learn that? Well, that came from Israel. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So he's not only imitating Israel in the north and the worship of Baal, now he's imitating the nations around them to the point that he's burning his own children in the fire as worship to these false gods. Verse 4, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Well, what is God going to do with this? Well, he's going to punish them, is what he's going to do, because he loves his people too much to allow them to go on into idolatry. They are defeated in war. 120,000 men are killed in a battle with Israel. Israel proceeds to take 200,000 captive with them. The Lord persuades them to send those captives back. And in verse 16 it says, at that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. In other words, the discipline does not work. What God was hoping and designing in that chastisement is that they would no longer look to themselves or to these false gods, but turn back to Him. But instead of turning to Him, he turns to Assyria for help. But that doesn't work out well for him. In verse 20 it says, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. And it never does when we turn to other things besides God for our help. Verse 22, it says, and in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. I think it's very important that we get a context for how bad the kingdom was. They had shut the doors. Ahaz shut the doors to the house of God, which is what we do when we're living in rebellion against God, is we just don't want God a part of our life. And so we close him out. And he is worshiping the very gods of the nations around them, sacrificing his children, leading Israel into idolatry, seeking Assyria for help, doing everything he can to lead the nation farther and farther away from God. And so they've definitely gone and taken a wrong turn. But when we come to Hezekiah, we see a man who is bold and courageous and strong enough to say, we're going the wrong way, we need to stop, turn around, and go back the other way. And so in chapter 29 and verse 1 it says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. That's not said of many kings, by the way. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square of the on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and He has made them an object of horror, of astonishment and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for us. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that His fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in His presence, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and make offerings of Him." Isn't that beautiful? After all the wickedness of Ahaz and the half-hearted devotion of the kings who came before him, when you come to this chapter, it's almost like taking a bath. It just feels so good to hear a man with such conviction saying, "We need to serve the Lord. We need to make things right." He's putting things in His proper place. And He's doing this with great urgency. When a president takes office, he wants to accomplish certain things in his time. And he realizes he only has 4 years to accomplish those things. And so often the most important things on his agenda are laid out before him. And in the first 100 days, he wants to accomplish certain things, whether it be something regarding the economy or establishing his cabinet or improving foreign relations or helping out with some conflict that is going on. But with Hezekiah, none of those things really matter. In fact, all of those things pale in comparison to what matters to him. It's not about the economy. It's not about foreign relations. It's not about anything internally in the kingdom. It's all about their spiritual standing before God. He knows that none of those things are going to be corrected and taken care of until they clean house, until they get rid of the idolatry in the house of the Lord. That's where his priorities are. And if we're going to make a true restoration in our life, we've got to make that a priority as well. It says in the first year of his reign, in the first month, not several months down the road, once he has some time to work some things out and get used to being the new king and gets things situated, and once he feels a little bit better about being king. No, we're going to start from day one. Not later. Right now. In fact, he says, now. And in the Hebrew, this word now was never used in a transitional sense the way we would use the word now. I might say to my kids, "Now after supper, you need to go clean your room." Or you might say to me while we're driving down the road, "Now when you come to this street, you need to turn right." They didn't use the word now in that sense. It was always used in a time-sensitive way. In other words, you need to clean your room now. You need to turn right now. That's the way that word was used. And so he's talking to them and saying, this is something we need to take care of right now, not later. This is important. This is critical. This is the first thing and really the only thing on his mind as he begins his reign, is we are going to take care of this business, cleaning house and getting rid of the idolatry. He says, do not now be negligent. Later in the chapter, Hezekiah rose early to lead the people in this worship of God. And the conclusion of the chapter ends with this commentary: Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared the people, for the thing came about suddenly. You know what we do sometimes? Is we realize we're not right with God, and we realize there's some things that need to be taken care of. But we think, I'll do a little bit at a time. I'll work on a few things right now. I know that God is not pleased with this, and He's not pleased with that, and this relationship, and that temptation, and that sin, but I don't want to go overboard. Was that Hezekiah's attitude? Let's not go crazy about all this. Let's slowly turn the ship around. You know, you can't turn the Titanic on a dime. Let's go slow about this. The people need to warm up to this idea. You know, I may not be very popular if I try to make all these changes at once. You know, the opinion polls of me are kind of shaky right now. Let's make some gradual changes. Is that his attitude? What I've found is that if we make half-hearted attempts at restoration, we make no progress at all. Nothing really changes. And the Lord doesn't accept those kinds of disciples. Jesus didn't say, well, you can kind of sort of follow me a little bit if you feel like it. No, He says you've got to do what? You've got to take up your cross and follow me. No excuses. No half attempts. It's all or it's nothing. You don't kind of sort of turn back and go the other direction on a road. It's either all one way or all the other way. Restoration must be urgent. There must be a sense of this is what I've got to do and it's got to take place right now. That's the first thing we learn from Hezekiah. And along with that, this idea that half-hearted measures just won't cut it. He calls the Levites together after he has addressed the priests. And it says in verse 15, they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. There was a lot of work to be done. You ever had an old rental house or a house that's been sitting around for a long time and it's got lots of cobwebs and junk? Oh man, we had lived in Atlanta for 12 years, as I've told you, and had not really cleaned out the closets in a while. And you know what happens to closets when you've jammed a lot of stuff in there? I mean, it just kind of accumulates over time. A lot of junk. But we had to clean house before we moved, because we weren't going to move all that junk. And so we had a big yard sale, and we went through, and it took weeks for us to sort through all the stuff, what we wanted to keep and what we wanted to give away or sell, or try to sell. Well, understand that the house of the Lord had been sitting vacant, or not vacant, but the doors had been closed for a long time. And so there must have been a lot of cobwebs there, as well as all the remnants of the idolatry that were left in it. And so they gathered their brothers, the Levites, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. It took a whole week for them to work their way back through the junk to get back to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, and notice the word all that they use. We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. That was a lot of work. It took several days. We don't know how many men were involved in this work, but they wanted to make sure they got all of it, because God would not accept anything less. God's not going to inhabit a place that is occupied with idolatry or things that are defiled. I had the privilege of going to Zimbabwe to be with the Kindlewalls. Probably stayed in the same house that Steve did when he was there, a cottage. It was a rather large house that the owners that were allowing Patty and Sandy to rent a little cottage behind the big house would allow guests to stay in. Big house, lots of rooms, nice accommodations. But there was one room, actually right next door to the room where I was staying, that said, "Do not enter." I really wanted to go in and see what was in there and you know, check it out. But you've probably been in somebody's house before where you're a guest, and you know how it is. You're busy trying to get everything ready, and you might have a bunch of junk you don't want your house guests to see, and so you shove it all into one room, and you close the door and say, "Just please don't go in there. You know, I'm embarrassed about it." Or you've got some other reason you don't want them to go in there. But anyway, you close that room off, and that's fine. You're a guest. You don't expect to have the privilege of going into every last closet in someone's house when you're staying there. But what about the guest who is living in our house? What about Jesus? When he comes to dwell in your house. That's what happens when we become a Christian. Is Jesus takes up residence in our house, in our heart. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells, the word in the Greek means tabernacles. He dwells in us. And do we have the right to say to the Lord, when we invite Him into our heart, when we invite Him into our life, "Lord, You can live anywhere You want to in this house, but there's one room You can't go into." And of course, this is not just a normal Jesus is coming over to stay with us for a while. This is a permanent situation. In fact, this is a renovation that's taking place when we invite the Lord into our life. We're not asking Him just to stay. We're inviting Him to bring His sledgehammer. Because there's some things in our life that are not right. Our heart has been full of idolatry and it's got to go. And we realize that, and so we invite the Lord to bring His sledgehammer, to bring His saw, to bring the implements that are going to tear things down and then build them back in the way that He should want them. And so we invite Him into the kitchen and say, "Oh yeah, Lord, just gut it all out. I hate all this stuff. Get rid of it. I'm sick of it." The bathrooms, the bedrooms, all these places. But there's one room in our house that we really like the way it is. It's our man cave. It's our sanctuary. It's our place where we enjoy to do what we want to do. And we say, "Lord, fix everything else, but I want You to leave that alone." What is that room in your life? Is it a relationship that you can't give up? Is it a resentment that you've kept inside of you for some time? Someone who has hurt you in your past and you just can't bring yourself to forgive? You know what the Lord says? You know what He wants to do to make changes in your life, but you just can't let it go. It may be a temptation that you kind of harbor for yourself and you know the Lord is not pleased with it. But you say to the Lord, "Okay, I'm making all these other changes. Can't I keep this room to myself? Can I just have a little bit for me? I'm not asking too much. Just asking for a little. Just a room. Is the Lord okay with that?" You know, this illustration kind of breaks down when you think about it. That you can't have the former owners living in the house with you. Okay? So we moved to Tuscaloosa and the people that we bought the house from, and I saw them at the soccer fields just last week, okay, and they are big time Alabama fans, okay, and you know, he told me, "Now, David, I've got a lot of, you know, Bama karma in this house, you know, so just understand that." Well, I said, "Well, you know, we're making it our home. My son, he thought it was a bad joke when I told him we were moving to Tuscaloosa. He's like, 'You got to be kidding.' I was like, 'No, we're moving to Tuscaloosa.' Big Auburn fan. And one of the things I had to promise him when we moved is that I would restripe his new room with the orange and blue stripes, which is not easy, by the way. It takes a lot of work, a lot of taping, laser level, all that kind of stuff. Do you think the former owners would be happy with that if they were still living there? I mean, they had an Alabama room, which we painted over, right? I mean, you can't, it's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? You're both kind of saying, well, no, I like the room this way. No, I want the room that way. You know, if we couldn't get rid of the former owners, if they were telling us, no, don't paint this that way and don't change this and don't change that, I would be calling someone and having them evicted, taken out, because it's not their house anymore. It's not our house anymore. We don't have a right to tell Jesus what to do in His house. I think we understand that when it comes to this house. This building. I mean, if Steve decided he was going to tell the young people, hey, next weekend, everybody come up to the building. I'm going to set up the projector and we're going to watch a lot of filthy movies. I'm sure there'd be quite a few families that would be upset about this, because this is the house of the Lord. You don't just show filthy movies in the house of the Lord, do you? Well, what is God's house? Who are we to bring filth into God's house? And this is God's house in a sense. But you understand, I'm talking about the real tabernacling place of God, the dwelling place of God. Paul said it this way. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have been kicked to the curb. I no longer have control over my house. The Lord has control. He makes the decisions. He decides what's going to be staying and what has to go. And I don't have the right to hold back anything from Him. Any more than Hezekiah could leave a little bit of idolatry in the temple of God. If we're going to make a restoration, it needs to be urgent and it needs to be complete. And it also is completely a matter of the heart. He says in verse 31, Then Hezekiah said, You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. They have gathered now to restore the temple. They've cleansed the temple. They have brought everyone in, the sacrifices. Now they are going to restore the true worship of God in the temple. You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near. Bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. This was not a half-hearted kind of thing. He said, It is in my heart to make this covenant. He called all who were of a willing heart, not grudging, feeling like they had to do this, but of a willing heart. And in the next chapter it says, The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And then he said, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. Anyone who says to you that the New Testament has to do with the heart and the Old Testament does not, hasn't read the Old Testament. Read the book of Deuteronomy sometime and tell me that God doesn't deal with the heart. Now, I know there's lots of rules and a lot of commandments, but that's kind of the misconception that we have. If there's rules and there are commandments, therefore there cannot be the heart. If it's loose and spontaneous and anything goes, well, then that's true religion. That's true spirituality. That's a matter of the heart. But if there's rules and laws that you have to follow, then you can't. Those two things cannot be in the same place, according to some people's way of thinking. But it has never been that way. There have always been rules, and it has always been a matter of the heart. God doesn't want us just to ritualistically go through these things and just kind of grudgingly give to God what we think He wants. He wants us to love us, love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. God has always wanted the heart. I heard someone say it this way. He said, when he was a boy, he used to shine his dad's shoes because he knew he would get a whipping if he didn't. And when he got to be an adolescent, he would shine his dad's shoes because his father would pay him a dollar. But he says, now that I'm a man and I go home, I shine my father's shoes not because I fear punishment and not because I seek some reward, but because I love my dad. And that's the way our relationship with God ought to be. Do we start out fearing punishment? Yes. Do we start out seeking some reward? Of course. But in the end, what God wants us to do is to mature to the point to where all we seek, and in fact, when you think about it, what is the reward? What was the payoff for Hezekiah at the end of all of this? It was that God was able to inhabit this space. And they had this connection with God once again. God is the reward to the faithful child of God. That is the motive. And that's what God is seeking. He is seeking those people who want Him, who desire Him because of Him. He is seeking those to worship Him, as John 4, verse 24 says. Those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's always been a matter of the heart. And I love this. This is my favorite passage about Hezekiah. It's kind of a summary of his reign. In chapter 30 and verse 21, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. If that could be written on my tombstone, if that's the way God evaluates me at the end of my life, then I have done what I should have done. May God give us the heart of Hezekiah, the heart that wants to serve Him and do His commandments, to be careful in following His commandments, trying to get rid of all the idols from our life because we want Him to inhabit our hearts. In chapter 30, they reinstitute the Passover. And he sends an announcement out not only to Judah, but also to those who had been left in Israel. Israel, by this point, has been taken off into captivity. But there are still some who are left in those regions of Ephraim, in the northern tribes of Israel. And I want you to hear the letter that he sends out. This invitation for the people to come back to the temple that has now been sanctified so that they might observe the Passover together. And what we see here in this letter is a formula for restoration. How we can be what God wants us to be. How we can come back. How we can turn back to Him. In verse 6 of chapter 30, it says, so couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, say, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that He may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that He made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary. which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Sometimes we go so far down the road, we think it's no use turning back now. I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. God would never forgive me. You're never that far away from the Lord. So long as there is breath in your body, and so long as Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand, which is forever, you can come back. But you've got to return. You've got to make that 180 degree turn and go back the other way. You've got to yield. You can't hold on to your stubborn pride anymore and persist in the sin that you've been committing. You've got to yield yourself to God, vacating the throne of your heart, allowing Him to take control of your life, allowing Him to permeate every room, come into every area of your life. You can come back to the Lord, come back to His sanctuary and serve Him. Offer your life, offer your body as a living sacrifice. If you'll do those things, God, as He said, God is merciful and compassionate. He is waiting for you. He is like the Father. He is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, who will not just welcome you back, but will run out and meet you halfway and accept you back and receive you back. That's what He's waiting for. That's what He's longing for. There is a way back to God if you will but return and yield, come, and serve. The payoff is the joy that you will feel knowing that God is pleased with you. We're not going to read all of these passages, but at the end of all of this, the Passover, we see them respond with great joy. The people of Israel kept the feast with great gladness. Verse 21 says, the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Remember, we read that about David when they brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He had joy before the Lord with all his might. And at the end of the 7 days, they said, let's go another 7 days. This isn't enough. We've enjoyed this so much, we wanted to keep on going. And so they kept that feast for another 7 days with gladness, so much so that even the sojourners that were among them rejoiced with them. It was a contagious kind of joy. That's the joy that God is waiting to give you, longing to give you. You can't really have it without Him, because you won't find that peace and that happiness and joy in your life until you find the reason for which you were created, and that is a relationship with God. There was great joy in Jerusalem. But I will warn you that if you do come back to the Lord, there's going to be consequences in your life. Over in chapter 32, it says in verse 1, after these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the millow in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You're going to be tested if you make a sincere turn back to the Lord. That may surprise you. You may come out of the watery grave of baptism, or after you've made a turn, U-turn in your life back, committed to the Lord, rededicating yourself to the Lord, confessing your sins and repenting. You may be surprised that as soon as you make that turn back to God, you find a lot of trouble in your life. Instead of your relationships getting better, they get worse. Instead of conflicts in your life, at work or at school or whatever it might be, being resolved and brought to a peaceful conclusion, things just seem to get worse and worse. In fact, I think just about everyone I've ever baptized, I've warned them that you now have a target on your back. Satan is not happy. And you can just expect there's going to be problems. And that's what happened to Hezekiah. Now, the temptation for Hezekiah, as it is for us, is to say, wait a minute, God. Haven't you seen what I've been doing? This was not easy. I have dedicated myself to you. I've made a lot of sincere changes in my life. And this is the repayment I get for my faithfulness. We need to realize that God is not doing these things because He's abandoned us. He's doing these things to test us, to strengthen us, and to show His glory among the Gentiles. To show that He is able to deliver us from these problems in our life. To show His great power. We see in this chapter that he is brought under attack. And not only attack, but ridicule. They come making fun of Hezekiah and the reforms that they had made, seeking to intimidate them, saying, look, none of the other nations have been able to save them. Why do you think your God will save you? And they challenged them. And you're going to have the same things happen when you make a meaningful change in your life. Oftentimes from the people that were closest to you, all your former friends that you used to hang out with, you went out to the bar with and dancing and all clubbing and all that kind of stuff. They're going to look at you and say, wait a minute. You think you're better than us? And they'll make fun of you and they'll tease you and they'll exclude you. And all of a sudden you're going to find yourself feeling like Hezekiah. With everything, the whole world coming in on you. It may be your family that gets upset at the changes that you're making. And now you've got to stand up to them as they attack you. And they show utter contempt for you, for the changes that you're making. But the beautiful thing about restoration is that when we make a sincere turn to God, God gives us the faith to handle whatever problems might come. We heard what He said to Jerusalem. He said, stand fast, do not fear this great horde. He says, there's more with us than there are with them. If only we could have that kind of faith. Even when we're standing by ourselves, and everyone at school or at work or in the community is ganging up on us, if we could only see, as Hezekiah did, hey, we're okay. I know they've got 185,000 troops surrounding our city, and we seem to be defenseless, but God is with us. He is on our side. He gives us strength and courage to face those trials. And when we will seek Him, not running to Egypt, not running to Israel or some other nation, not seeking through our own means to fortify ourselves against these things, when we turn to God and God alone, and there was really no one else that Hezekiah could turn to, God responds. And here He responded in a marvelous way. In verse 20, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officials in the camp of the king of Assyria, 185,000 men in one night. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. And the most important thing is that God was exalted through this. The nations could see, as Isaiah prophesied and spoke about, that when our backs are against the wall and there's no way for us to be helped by ourselves or anyone else, when the peoples can see that, just as God saved His people out of Egypt, and later He will save them out of Babylon, in situations like that, when God saves His people, it gives the nations cause to see God for who He is, that He is the only God in heaven, and that He knows how to defend His people. He knows how to protect His own and respond to their prayers. And God will respond to your prayers. He's not going to shield you from problems. He's not going to remove from you all your enemies, but He will give you the strength, and He will provide deliverance for you in your life. And so I want to urge you this evening, as you think about your life and where you are in your relationship with God, it may be that your life was once clean and pure from sin, and you've allowed those idols to creep back in little by little. It may be that you've even closed the doors to the house of the Lord. You're here, but you're not really here. You're not really opening up to God any part of your life. And if that's the case, you need to invite Him back in. And He will be gracious if you will come and serve and return and yield your life to Him. That's the formula. That's always been the formula for God's people. You'll come back to Him, He will receive you back. But it may be you've never really opened up your life ever. And if that's the case, God is waiting for you to open the door and allow Him in by repenting of your sins, being baptized, so that Christ might dwell in you. You might be baptized into Christ and thus have that relationship with Him. So if you have any need and you're ready to respond to this invitation, why don't you come as we stand?